Today we consider Lord's Day 29, which is about the Lord's Supper again, about Holy Communion. This is the second of three Lord's Days which address the same or very similar topic of the Lord's Supper. And it is our natures to get a little tired of the same topic and want to move on in the Catechism to a different topic. However, it is for good reason that the Heidelberg Catechism addresses this topic of the Lord's Supper in detail and does it thoroughly in three Lord's Days. One reason is that there are simply very many errors. Not only were there many errors about the Lord's Supper when the Heidelberg Catechism was written, but there continue to be today many errors concerning that Lord's Supper. And those errors are very much alive and prevalent in our day, in the minds of your neighbors, the people that live around you, and the churches that are located in this community. The thorough teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Lord's Supper, is important, not only because there are many errors, but also because it is necessary for us to thoroughly know what the Lord's Supper is all about, so that we may partake of it properly. Well known as the warning of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, that if we do not partake of that Lord's Supper with true discernment about the body of Christ, that is, knowing, understanding what that Lord's Supper is, then we bring judgment upon ourselves. And thus, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us about the Lord's Supper so that we partake of it, not to our hurt, but to our benefit. The thoroughness in the teaching of the Lord's Supper, about the Lord's Supper, is good. And the thoroughness does not mean repetitiveness. Because each Lord's Day, Lord's Day 28, Lord's Day 29, and then next Sunday, God willing, Lord's Day 30, address a different aspect of the Lord's Supper. Lord's Day 28 we already covered, and that addressed especially the symbolism in the Lord's Supper, what each sign in the Lord's Supper represented, the spiritual truths behind them. Today we address Lord's Day 29, and we consider in it the manner of nourishment, how we are actually fed in the Lord's Supper. And then next week, God willing, we consider Lord's Day 30 about the partakers, how to approach the Lord's Supper properly, what should be in our hearts as we partake of this holy food and drink. May God give us grace through the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism on the Lord's Supper to partake of it properly. Matthew 26, which we read, records the institution of this Lord's Supper that the Heidelberg Catechism addresses. Jesus has gathered with his disciples to celebrate the Passover, mainly, not the Lord's Supper, because the disciples did not know about the Lord's Supper yet, but they've gathered to celebrate the Old Testament feast of the Passover. Jesus had earlier directed the disciples to go to Jerusalem to find a place where he could celebrate this Passover with them. You know the story well of how he had sent the disciples into Jerusalem and told them to follow a man who was carrying a pitcher of water on top of his head. And when those disciples followed that man to a house, they found a location, the upper room, where Jesus could meet with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. And so the disciples, having found that room, as Jesus had shown them, had then prepared the meal for the group. They had set up the tables. You remember the formal setting of the tables and that U-shaped, that form of tables, long tables that are set up in that U-shaped way. And then benches had been set up beside those tables where the disciples and Jesus could recline, lay down as they ate the food and drink in that upper room. The lamb had been killed as part of the practice of the Passover meal. That lamb had been cooked, and along with that lamb was served at that table unleavened bread and bitter herbs and a sauce or a dip that the people would dip their bread in. Those were the traditional elements of the Passover meal, and Jesus was well into the eating of this Passover meal with his disciples when he institutes the Lord's Supper. Having dismissed Judas Iscariot, Jesus probably stands up at the head of this arrangement of tables. It would be hard for him to do this while lying down. So he probably stands up and he takes hold of that bread, as you know well, and he breaks it before the disciples. And he says, "This is my body." And then the command, "Take, eat." And with the wine, "This is my blood." And with that, the command, "Drink ye all of it." And the question we seek to understand today, the answer of, is this. When Christ instituted that supper, and when he continues to serve that Lord's Supper to us in church, how does he nourish us? He serves us his flesh and blood, as he says. How does he nourish us with his body and blood? The question is not, does he nourish us? Because he does nourish us with his body and blood. The question is, how? That's what we seek to answer today and understand clearly today. Consider Lord's Day 29, along with Matthew 26 with me, under the theme supernatural, the supernatural nourishment at the Lord's Supper. And notice the theme is supernatural nourishment. So you ought to understand right away that there is a supernatural work that God does at the supper to nourish us. Supernatural nourishment at the Lord's Supper. First, the unbiblical idea. Second, the biblical idea, the right idea. And finally, the assuring effect when we receive this nourishment. As you notice from the theme of the sermon, Christ does nourish us. But there is a wrong, unbiblical idea when it comes to the spiritual nourishment at the Lord's Supper. And we have to make clear that the error today, which is very prevalent, is the Roman Catholic idea and the Lutheran Church idea and their teachings of how we are nourished. To sum it up, briefly stated, the error is this. Christ supernaturally nourishes us by physically giving us his blood and body so that we physically ingest the actual blood and body of Christ to be nourished. That is the Roman Catholic teaching and the Lutheran teaching. First, the specifics of the Roman Catholic teaching. In order to teach this idea, the Roman Catholics really come up with two miracles, two supernatural ideas that they say happens at the Lord's Supper. The first miracle you know well is that of transubstantiation. Literally, transubstantiation means the transforming of the substance. And so they teach, as you well know, that the bread and wine at the Lord's table become, they transform into actual flesh and actual red blood of Jesus Christ. That takes place really by the supernatural work of the church, they say. The priest takes the bread that they call the host, and he pronounces the words that Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 26. "This is my body," or in Latin, "hoc est corpus meum." And through this "hoc est corpus meum," really the idea where hocus comes from, this bread becomes the flesh of Christ, and that permanently. In addition to that, part of this miracle of transubstantiation is that when the bread and wine change, that change is in such a way that the bread and wine maintain their characteristics. So the bread is still going to look like bread. It's still going to weigh like bread. It's still going to feel like bread. It's still going to taste like bread. So the senses of the human being perceive it as bread. But you are told to believe the church when she says it's no bread anymore. It's flesh. The flesh of Jesus himself. That's the first miracle that the Roman Catholics claim to happen at the Lord's Supper. And the second miracle, which we don't frequently think about, is just as unfeasible. And that is that the physical eating of Jesus' flesh and blood, that physical eating supernaturally works a spiritual nourishment. The physical affects a spiritual effect. And so the little piece of flesh that you are served at Mass somehow mysteriously increases your faith, strengthens your faith, gives you forgiveness, causes you to become more holy. That's really a second magical work that takes place as it's taught. The physical ingestion somehow creates a spiritual growth. If you were to eat bread and wine outside of church, if you were to eat flesh, for that matter, outside of church, human flesh, for that matter, outside of church, that wouldn't grow you spiritually or nourish you spiritually. But in the church, it is said, at Mass, if you ate that flesh of Christ, that causes spiritual growth. Now, very similar to the Roman Catholic teaching is the Lutheran teaching about the Mass and how we are nourished there. Let's be clear, the Lutherans have a lot more right than the Roman Catholics. We're not grouping them all together as though they're exactly the same. Lutherans have many more teachings in common with us than the Roman Catholics. Even with respect to certain aspects of the Lord's Supper, the Lutherans have many things right, different than the Roman Catholics. For example, the Lutherans deny that when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are re-sacrificing Christ. That was one of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Lutherans do not teach. They insist on Christ's one sacrifice like we do. So they do have truths that they teach, and truths even about the Lord's Supper. But when it comes to the teaching of the spiritual nourishment at the Lord's Supper, how one is fed there, Lutherans have it wrong, just as the Roman Catholics. And very similarly so. They teach the teaching of consubstantiation, that when that bread and wine is served, the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ is served with the bread and wine. Invisibly, miraculously, Jesus Christ's actual flesh and blood is in and under the bread and wine. So that when the bread and wine is eaten and drunk, Jesus' flesh and blood, that we can't see it or taste it, is also eaten and drunk. And thus, after this first miracle has taken place of the flesh and blood being present under the bread and wine, and a second miracle takes place, just as the Roman Catholics teach, this physical ingestion of the flesh and blood of Christ nourishes spiritually, grows faith, gives grace at the Lord's Supper. There are two main proof texts that the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans use to prove their positions. And the first proof text is what we find in Matthew 26:26, and in the parallel Gospels, which show Jesus saying these words, "This is my body." That's what they will quote. That's the proof text, supposedly, for saying that the bread has changed into the body of Christ. This phrase, they insist, must be taken literally. We must take Jesus as His word, they say. This is His body. A little bit of history here concerning Martin Luther, especially. In 1529, the Reformed and the Lutheran people wanted to find some sort of agreement. Because the Lutheran and the Reformed people had many things in common, as we still do today. Many truths that they held on to, and they despised the disunity that was going on in the church back then in 1529. They despised this disunity, especially because this disunity was distracting them from their battle against the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church, and they wanted somehow to come to an agreement, especially concerning the Lord's Supper, which was a fiery debate. And so the Lutherans and the Reformers organized a meeting at a place called Marburg. He called it the Marburg Colloquy or the Marburg Conference in 1529 on October 1st. And leaders of both the Lutheran camp and the Reformed camp came together intent on coming to some sort of agreement. They came to a friendly discussion around a table to discuss these differences and to perhaps find that their differences were mainly because of language, semantics. Martin Luther and his friend Philip Melanchthon were the leaders of the Lutheran camp, and two men of the Reformed camp who led them were Ulrich Zwingli and a man by the name of Johann Achim Lampadius. And as they discussed, it became very clear that the Reformers had the stronger arguments. Many people who were listening in on this discussion were converted to the Reform camp when they heard these arguments. But though there were many arguments brought up, convincing arguments brought up by the Reform camp, Martin Luther especially himself stubbornly held to his position, not necessarily answering all the arguments of the Reform people, but simply doing this. At the beginning of his discussion, as they sat around this oak table, he took a piece of chalk, and on the table in front of him, in front of everyone, he wrote those words, "Hoc est corpus meum." This is my body. And again, when the Reformers came up with another argument to go against the Reformed position, he would point again and again to those words. I stand by those words. The Lord's words. This is my body. And that's the same argument that's used today. The second main proof text is used, that is used to prove the Roman Catholic position especially is John 6:54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We must eat of his body and drink of his blood. It is said literally so, and in doing so we may have eternal life. That's the claim, and they point to John 6:54 as their second main proof text. Now we with the Heidelberg Catechism answer question 78. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? We say no. Not at all. There is no change. There is no change from bread to flesh and wine to blood. And there is no miracle of a spiritual nourishment as a result of physical ingestion of flesh and blood. What the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans teach is not biblical. Consider, for example, the words that Martin Luther wrote on that table in front of him. This is my body. When Jesus stood up at the meal before his disciples and he said, "This is my body," he could not have meant that bread he was holding was his actual flesh. Think of it. As he stood there before the tables arranged in a U form and in front of all his disciples, he was standing there with his flesh and blood. And if he held the bread in front of him and said that this bread was his flesh and this wine was his blood, the disciples would have been confused. No, you with your flesh are standing there, Jesus, and your blood is still flowing through your veins. How could that piece of bread be your flesh and the wine be your blood? It was impossible. He was standing there with his flesh and blood at the time, so that bread and wine could not be his flesh and blood. The disciples didn't respond in surprise either, did they? They didn't say, how in the world could this be that your body, your this bread is your body and this wine is your blood? Simon Peter at least would have said something with his character. But they knew, they understood Jesus to be speaking figuratively. He had done so many times before. Jesus was known, as we know, to speak in parables, to speak figuratively. He said, "I am the gate. I am the door. I am the lamb. I am the vine. I am the cornerstone. I am the rock." And so many different references to himself as something, not because he literally meant so, but obviously it was a figurative expression to show a spiritual meaning behind it. So often did Jesus speak figuratively, the disciples understood it that way, and so should we. He meant, this symbolizes, this pictures, this represents my body and my blood. Also notice verse 29 in Matthew 26 that we read. Right after Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He's referring to what is in the cup, the contents of the cup that he's given to his disciples. What does he say about the contents of that cup? He says, this is the fruit of the vine. And if he had recently changed into blood, he would not have referred to a fruit of the vine, wine. But he would have said, this is my blood. And he wouldn't have talked about himself drinking it later on in the future with them. But here in verse 29, we see Jesus refer to the red liquid in that cup as wine, unchanged, not changed into blood. What about the second proof text that the Roman Catholics refer to, John 6:54? "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." In John 6, Jesus again has to be speaking figuratively, and he shows that he's speaking figuratively in the context. It's so important to look at the context in John 6. The people asked Jesus, John 6, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They didn't understand, and Jesus explained himself. He didn't mean it literally. John 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And Jesus means by that, I don't mean that I'm giving you my flesh physically, but spiritually. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Not the flesh itself, but the words that I give to you. The words about my broken body. The words about my poured out blood. This is your food. This is your nourishment spiritually. The flesh, even if it were flesh and blood, would profit you nothing. There's no spiritual nourishment through physical ingestion of bread and wine or flesh and blood, for that matter. We've talked enough about the errors. It's wrong. It's unbiblical to teach that the supernatural nourishment is through transubstantiation and consubstantiation and physical eating of flesh and blood. However, we must be very careful in denying the error, not to also throw out a very important truth, that there is nourishment. There is even supernatural, spiritual nourishment at the Lord's Supper. Not like the Roman Catholics and Lutherans teach, but as the Bible teaches. And I tell you this evening, people of God, that the way we are nourished at the Lord's Supper is no less miraculous than the way that the Roman Catholics and Lutherans claim they are nourished there. Christ does supernatural works for us. He works in us. He works for us. Don't be skeptics of this. There are miracles that he performs within us and for us. Think about the two great miracles he performs for us, or he has performed for us. First of all, before he supernaturally nourishes us, let's think about some miracles that he's already done. Think about the very miracle of Christ coming to us. That's a supernatural work that God, who was the Son of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the Divine One, infinite, powerful, almighty, omnipresent, and he comes as a man, so that he's fully God and fully man at the same time. A supernatural work. and then to take upon himself the total wrath of God, not just for one of your sins, and not just for one person, but for every single one of his elect people on the cross. That's a supernatural work. That is as miraculous as miraculous can get. All for the forgiveness of our sins. That coming of Jesus Christ for our salvation is that first great supernatural work. And secondly, the supernatural work of giving us spiritual life so that we can believe. Think about that. What a wonder. Don't take this for granted. You of yourself, I of myself am dead, spiritually dead, and therefore unable to believe in Jesus Christ, blind to his work, unwilling to accept, unable to even love the Savior. But Christ has sent his Spirit into your heart, dead as it is, to give you life. To resurrect you, so that now you are able by a true faith to embrace him, to love him, and to understand what he has done for you. That's a miracle. That's a supernatural work. And then now thirdly, the supernatural work that he continues to do is this. He supports the life he has worked in you. He continues to uphold the spiritual life so that you continue living. That's a miracle. That's supernatural. Understand that if God, if Christ, were to work in you life and then leave you alone, let you be on your own, and let you believe, continue believing on your own, you would die. You would spiritually perish once again. But the wonder of God, the work of God, is to continue feeding you, continue nourishing you so that you live and you even grow. To illustrate it, think of what would happen to a child if a mother and father, after having conceived that child and brought him forth, they stopped feeding him, stopped nourishing him. That child would very, very quickly die. Because he needs continued nourishment. And so it is with us. Having worked in us as Spirit to give us life so that we may believe in Christ, he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop working in us, but he gives us nourishment, continual, supernatural, spiritual nourishment so that we live and so that we grow as that child. But how? That's the question we've come today to answer. The burning question. How does Christ accomplish this supernatural work of nourishing so that we continue living? Not as the Roman Catholics and Lutherans teach, but positively now, as simply as I can put it, as basically, he nourishes us by his word. His word. Simple as that. His word is the food and drink with which he upholds, supports our life, and causes us to grow spiritually. We must feed. We must eat his word and drink his word, or we will die. We must do our devotions. We must read the Bible. We must come to church to listen to the preaching so that we can continue living spiritually. The word is the green pastures that the shepherd Jesus Christ leads us to so that we as sheep may survive. The word is the milk, as 1 Peter 2 verse 2 says, so that we as newborn babes desire and can grow thereby. The word, which is about Christ, is what we live on. Supernaturally, yes. The Holy Spirit takes that word and he brings it to us and feeds that word to us. The mouth that we have is not this mouth right here, but the mouth that we have is our faith. And the Holy Spirit takes that word and feeds the mouth of faith so that our hearts continue living and grow. That's what Jesus says in John 6, verse 63, when he explains what it means to eat and drink of him. It is the Spirit who gives life. That's the power that gives us nourishment. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they're life. Because the Spirit takes that word of Christ that He speaks in the Bible to continue to preserve that life. So especially when you come to church, when that Bible is read, when Christ is preached, there you are given nourishment, supernatural nourishment by His Spirit. Don't neglect the Word. Don't neglect coming to His house. When you do, it's like skipping meals. It's like not eating and drinking as you should. You become spiritually malnourished and unhealthy. And the more you do it, the more you approach spiritual death. You need to eat to live. And the Word of Christ is what feeds you by the power of the Spirit. The Word is your spiritual nourishment. But not only is the Word fed to you when it is preached or when it's read. Now we come to the main point. The Word is fed to you through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's the Word of Christ. The Word about Christ's broken body and shed blood that is now in the sacrament, not just spoken of, but is displayed to you, to your senses. So that your senses take it in and you grow and you're fed and nourished. God uses your sense of sight to show you His Word, to show you what Christ has done for your sins. And through your sight, you are fed the Word of Christ. Through your sense of touch, you feel that Word, right? You take a hold of that bread, you take a hold of that wine. And you feel it in your hands and you know it's there. And that's that Word of Christ really being spoken to you through that sense of touch. That His body was broken for you and His blood poured out for you. And by that sense of touch, Christ feeds you with His Word. And He uses your taste to taste His Word. To taste that wine, to taste that bread, and know through that sense of taste that Christ has given you Himself. Given you that bread and wine. So surely, as you taste it, so sure you can be of this salvation being for you. Through that sense of taste, He feeds you with His Word. The Word of Christ, clearly now communicated not just by speech, not just by hearing, but also by sight, by touch, and by taste. You experience the Word of Christ, and you're fed by it. The Holy Spirit uses this to supernaturally nourish us at the Lord's Supper. And so when you're asked by your Roman Catholic friend or by your Lutheran friend, do you really eat Christ's body? Do you really drink His blood at the Lord's Supper? Say, not with this physical mouth, I don't. That's gross. And that profits me nothing, as Jesus says in John 6, verse 63. But when I'm at the Lord's Supper, there's a mouth here in my heart called faith. And with that faith, I take in Christ's real body and real blood. Because the Word of Christ's real body and real blood I embrace and am nourished by. And the result is assurance of our salvation. As we do this faithfully, we are built up in knowing that our salvation is sure. Unbelievers now, skeptics, when they look at us coming into church and eating and drinking the Lord's Supper, they think, what does that do for you? First of all, how does the preaching do anything for you? And what does eating bread and drinking wine do for you? How can it do anything? And we say the Spirit uses it to supernaturally nourish us and build up our assurance Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 79, especially the second half, talks about that. More especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of His true body and blood, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him, and that all His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Two things we're especially assured of. First, that we have faith. We truly have faith. And second, that Christ did pay for all our sins. As we partake of the bread and wine, Christ is saying to us, yes, just as you eat with your mouth the bread and wine, so with your faith that you have, that I have given to you, you have taken in Jesus Christ. Be sure of that. And we believe Christ's word and are assured by it. In the Lord's Supper, we see the broken body and shed blood, and Christ is saying through it, I died for you. I broke my body and shed my blood for you, for the remission of your sins, so that you may have covenant with God. And we are assured by it. Don't be skeptic. Don't be a skeptic of that. Come and experience that. That's the assuring effect. But we're not only assured of true faith, not only assured of Christ's broken body and shed blood for our salvation, but we're assured of eternal life in heaven too one day. Our hope is built up through the Lord's Supper. And that comes out in the text that we read in Matthew 26, verse 29 especially. Jesus said after He served the Lord's Supper to the disciples, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He held that cup after He had served it to His disciples, that cup of wine, not blood, but wine as He says it is. Fruit of the vine. He says, I've drunk this with you, but I won't drink of it again, not after this supper. Because I will wait until I may drink it with you in heaven. I will wait until I give to you new heavens and new earth that I really came to earn for you with my broken body and shed blood. And that's what we are assured of the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's Supper as well. The wine has a double meaning. Often when we think of the Lord's Supper, we think the wine represents the blood of Christ shed for me. And that's true. But there's a second meaning. The wine points to the new wine that we will drink with Jesus Christ one day in eternal glory. New wine. Wine better than any wine that we can make or drink on this earth. Wine in the new heavens and the new earth. And joy, most importantly, with our Savior face to face, personally, at His marriage supper. Until then, Jesus says, eat and drink the earthly bread and wine in remembrance of me. Amen. Let's pray.